and you begin to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you kind of feel like you stop and do a commercial, and it doesn't flow well for me. So I prefer to explain the program up front. We have a program back there that's called Christ for a Continent, and it is specifically we train indigenous pastors to reach the people in southern Sudan. Right now we are training chaplains for the Southern Army. If you don't know what a chaplain is, he's a pastor to the military, and our guys have been fairly well trained and equipped to go out and share the gospel in very intense combat situations. And many of the men that you see back there by this time next year will sleep with the Lord at that time because of the conditions of where they're ministering and what they're doing. But you have an opportunity to sponsor one if you would like to. It's $35 a month to sponsor one. You can actually pick your chaplain out. You go back there, and it's got his photo on the inside of the program. Over here, it gives his testimony and a little bit of his family history, how many languages he speaks. And you just pick one of these up, and then if you feel that you want to sponsor one, you fill this out. This is for your home address. You put that on there so that you can only get a newsletter from our ministry, but once a year, we guarantee one newsletter a year from the person that you're sponsoring. We only guarantee one because most of these guys are in forward combat situations, and it's difficult for us to get the information back once we've deployed them to the front. If you do decide to sponsor one, you fill out this form right here. We do an automatic debit. Your pastor told me that you were familiar with Gospel for Asia. It's very much the same thing where it's $35 a month, and you just put your checking account information in here, and it comes out on the third of each month. You can sponsor more than one if you'd like to. That's really between you and the Lord. If you have any questions, there will be people back there to help you afterwards. I'll be glad to answer any of your questions. But I want to stop here and go ahead and open in a word of prayer, and then we can get into this morning's message to share. Give me just one moment. Father, this morning, I just thank you for the opportunity to be here and share your word, Lord. I pray, Father, that there not be a single person this morning that would leave this place unchanged, but that you would do a work in their hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit to change and conform lives to the image of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that we would leave here this morning having an understanding of what it means to count the cost of following Jesus Christ. And I pray for people out there today, Lord, that have accepted Jesus Christ, but they've never really come to that place where they've really thought that decision through and counted the cost, that they would make a decision this morning to go all the way with Jesus Christ, to say, yes, I will set my life aside for the gospel. I pray that you bless this morning, bless this service, Father. We invite you to be here and ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who don't know about Southern Sudan is currently the most persecuted nation on earth for Christians today. Most people are unaware of what is going on in that country. There's been a war there for 17 years, or a jihad, which the Islamic country calls a holy war. And in that time, there used to be a population of 8 million people in southern Sudan. There is currently a population of 4 million people. 3 million have either been killed or starved to death in South Sudan, and a million of them have been displaced out of the country. In that country, they crucify the pastors, they skin them alive, they burn them at the stake, they take women, they cut their breasts off of them so they cannot nurse their children, and their children will die. And when you get there, you find out it's one of the most inhospitable places in the world to be. I remember that my first trip to South Sudan, I had been a missionary to Russia for many years, and I really never had any intention of ever going to Africa to be a missionary. I did not feel called, as I thought at that time, to work anywhere other than Russia. I had a real heart and a passion for the people. But I remember that when God opened the door for me to go, I felt a very direct calling from the Holy Spirit to go and see what God had for these people. And as I went out, I really thought maybe it was just a one-time thing, that God was just calling me there once to witness it so I could take it back and share with the people in Russia what the people of South Sudan were suffering. I remember that the first time that we flew in a plane. It was kind of like, it was a 1945 DC-3. It looks, if you remember the plane in Raiders of the Lost Ark, it looked something like that. And I remember as we were flying through it, it was interesting for me because I could see out the door when the door was shut, and it tells you what kind of airplane it was. We flew in there, and they told us that as we would fly into the country that we needed to be in prayer, because often the government would try to shoot our airplanes down as we came in to minister to the people. So we took off and we flew into there, and when we landed into the bush, you come in and you land on a bush runway in the middle of nowhere, and the tribal people came out to meet us and to take us there. And when they unload the airplane, they tell you to unload the airplane very quickly and to move out into the bush, because often artillery shells will begin to come in to try to take out your airplane as you land on that field. We got there, and we walked out into the field, and one of the things that hit me first when I got off the airplane was the fact that it was about 120 degrees. It was 90% humidity, and you're hit with this extreme heat once you get off. And you grab your pack, it weighs about 90 pounds, and the Jesus movie and everything you're taking with you, and you begin to move out into the bush. When we got there, they said to us, they said, "Now, we want you guys to be very careful when you walk under trees here, because we have a snake that will drop down out of the tree and bite you in the face and kill you." They said, "We have grass vipers, we have water vipers, we have tree vipers, we have the black mamba and the green mamba. We call it the 4- and 7-step snake, because when they bite you, you take between 4 and 7 steps before you fall down and die. We have puff adders, we have a gold cobra, we have a black cobra, we have a steel cobra, we have a brown cobra, we have a spitting cobra. We have scorpions that can sting you and kill you. We have centipedes that can bite you and kill you. And we have crocodiles." And of course, at this time, you're wondering why you chose to go to this part of the world and praying about maybe being a missionary to Hawaii or something like that. And you go there and you just say, "Lord, what did I get myself into?" And ministering to these places, ministry there is very difficult. You're in a bush environment. And so when you go from one village to another, you carry everything with you. There are no roads. There is no infrastructure there. There is no running water. It's just a bush life. And we would take our packs and we would go down into the swamps. And we'd take our boots off and we'd tie them in knots and put them around our necks and pick our packs up and lift them above our heads and begin to go barefoot down through the swamp. And the reason you had to do that is because if you didn't, your foot would get stuck in the mud and you would never be able to get it out. And so you'd be going through there, and of course you're very aware that there's crocodiles in the water, and your prayer life improves tremendously during this time, you know. But we began to go down through these swamps, and I remember that we went to one village, and in the process of going through there, in one day we went through 6 rivers, 21 swamps, and traveled 28 miles to take the Jesus film there to share it with the people. But when we got there, the overwhelming response of the people was amazing, because people would literally walk 75 miles through the bush to come and listen to the Jesus movie. There was a real hunger for the gospel there. They had suffered tremendously during that time, and they were looking for answers. And as we would take the gospel of Jesus Christ to them, people's hearts would really begin to open up. I share it with people that for me, when God first called me to Sudan, it was a difficult transition for me. I was second in charge of the mission organization that I was working at, and I was in charge of taking all the teams to Russia, and my expenses were paid, and life was pretty easy for me, and I really enjoyed the work that I was doing. I was working in the prison system. I had a real love for Russian prisoners. I've been praying for them for 20 years, and I really thought that I would spend the rest of my life there. And when God called me to Africa, I could not understand why He was changing the direction of my life, and I began to really pray and say, "God, I don't relate to these people. I don't understand them." I mean, in Russia, we had a common ground to build upon. You might be into going to dinner or going to the movies. They might have that same in common ground of things that they enjoy to do. But my ideals of fun weren't chasing gazelles through the jungle with a spear, and I didn't quite know how to relate to these people, and I really struggled with it at first. I remember that during that time, I began to pray and say, "God, you have got to give me a passion for these people. You've got to give me a love. You've got to give me an ability to care for them and to feel more than knowing that I love them in the Lord, but I have a desire to meet them." And I began to pray that God would really help me in that area. And sometimes I think God has a sense of humor, because the first way He started was one night the tribe came together and they brought us some bugs for dinner to eat. And they bring these bugs in there, and they call them flying ants, but they kind of have the wings of a dragonfly and the body of a moth, and they bring them to you. And when they brought them to us, none of the brothers there wanted to eat them. And to be honest with you guys, I didn't want to eat them either. And I remember praying about it, and I just said, "You know, Lord, I really do not want to eat these bugs." And I just could feel the Holy Spirit speaking to my heart and saying, "Wes, I really do want you to eat these bugs, you know." And you pick them up and you pluck the wings off of them and you stick them in your mouth, and they kind of walk around a little bit, and you bite down and they stop moving, and they're kind of crunchy on the outside and chewy on the inside, and they don't taste like chicken, you know. And so it's a real radical experience, but do it. And I remember when I first did it, I could not understand why God would have me do something like that. But towards the end, many of the Sudanese pastors came up to me and they said, "You know, Wes, They said, when you've come in here, they said, you brought many white people with you. They said, but you're not like the rest of the white people. You're much more African than you are white. Now, I don't totally agree with them, folks, but it was their way of telling them, me, that they had become endeared to me. And the Bible talks about being all things to all men, that by all means we might reach them with the gospel and the love of Jesus Christ. And often God calls you to circumstances that are a little bit difficult. I want to read to you a radio communication that we intercepted. And this gives you an idea of the suffering church in South Sudan and what they go through. Often the government of Sudan, we call it the GOS, will come through. They will attack a village. They normally hit it very early in the morning, 5:30. They'll come through with 2,000 to 5,000 soldiers, maybe 1,000 men on horseback, often mechanized vehicles, and they will completely destroy the vehicle. And what happens, it displaces the other people that they have to flee south. And then when they get to a village below them, they begin to put hardship on that village, and that village also begins to suffer. This radio communication says, from the Reverend Chol, Relief Coordinator, Aqabal, Sudan, 23rd March. 2,000 returnees arrived in Aqaba on the 22nd March from Pochella. Many of them are seriously wounded. They are in very bad condition. Thousands and thousands are still coming to our location. Most of the people are in Dinka, Nuel, Shaluk, Equatoria. If food is delayed for 2 to 5 days, all the arrivals will die. There is an urgent need for food and medicines. Please try ways and means through United Nations. 25 March, the number of returnees arrived at our location has reached 5,674 yesterday, 24 March. These hopeless people are facing starvation. Otherwise, they will die in mass if food was delayed. Accommodation is now a problem. These people have lost everything. They have lost blankets, clothing. They are staying under trees now naked. Two ladies and two men are seriously wounded. If United Nations will not rescue them, they will automatically die. The number of wounded are 72 people. 27 March, another number of 571 returnees from Pochella arrived in Aqaba yesterday, 26 March. We know for sure that our Savior will refuge us through your prayers and ours. Therefore, we want you to tell the world that we are suffering to death, and the world will know why we are dying. 7 children died last night, and more will die today. God is over all. 31 March, children that are dying are as follows. 27 March, 7 children died. 28 March, 16 children died. 29 March, 3 children died. 30 March, 5 children died. The clinic is running out of drugs. 1 April, growing season has started. It rained this morning at 3:44 a.m. Nobody will cultivate because there is no seed at all. We need seed before 10 April. Very urgent and very important. 3 April, 23 people, both adults and children, died on the 2nd of April and 3rd of April from hunger. 86 people are not able to get out of bed. We don't know what to do in this circumstance. Please advise us. Otherwise, we will lose everybody in Aqaba. Your reply is urgently needed. 5 April, 37 people, both adults and children, died yesterday, the day before yesterday. But we are still hopeful that there could be people who are still alive. The hunger in Aqaba has made some houses empty for good. The remnant remained with anxiety. Everybody is waiting for this day to end. This tremendous setback has crashed us down. Some tried to reach Nasser. It was not possible. They died before they reached Nasser because their physical body was so weak. Now that the beautiful view of Aqaba has changed into gloom, continue praying for our lives and our hope in heaven. The church leaders will also die. God knows whether we shall live until next week or not. God bless you. You have struggled very much for us. What is remaining is not your failure. God, greet everybody for me. Let the world know. 10 April, the situation is desperate. People are left to starve. 23 people starved yesterday. The rate of starvation is increasing day after day. Everybody is weak and waiting to die. They look for wild fruits, but it is finished. We have no cattle left. We ate all of them. The pastor's wives and others went to Guang 9 days ago looking for food. They have not returned. Let all the Christians in the world know that the people of Aqaba are dying of hunger. Let us hear it on the BBC. We are isolated. We're hearing radio reports and about the United Nations and Red Cross helping Ethiopia and Somalia. Why not Aqaba? All the houses that returnees built are empty because they are dying. We don't know if we will be on the radio next week. It depends on God's will. Although people are dying, we hope that some will remain. 11 April, all communications ceased. It was the complete death and utter destruction of an entire village by the Islamic extremists of the northern government. You know, I talk to the people in Sudan often, and they say, Wes, why does the church in America not care about us? Why don't the Christians care about us? They go, we're their brothers in Christ. We're their sisters in Christ. We are suffering to death. We are fighting this war against Islam. Why don't they care? And I tell them, I say, guys, Honestly, most Americans have never heard about this. They don't even know what's going on over there. And they say, go and tell the people of our suffering. Let them know that we need their help. Let them know that we are standing against Islam and we need them to stand with us to fight this terrible religion that's killing our people. You know, I've seen so much death in Sudan now, it's become very common for me. Last year, I walked through a field of 300 dead people. Another time I walked through a field where there's over 1,000 dead bodies. And I've become used to seeing women holding their babies where an AK-47 round went through the back of the woman, killed both the woman and her child. And they fall to the ground and they lie in that death grip, you know, as from the persecution that they suffer from the Islamic government. And I believe that God has a message for the church today that we as the people of God are called to reach out. In Hebrews it says that we are to remember those who are suffering as though we were there suffering with them ourselves. Now, I'm a father, and I think about my own son. And I think about if my son were in another country and he were suffering, to what extent would I go to minister to him? And I got to be honest with you, folks, there is nothing that I have that I would not give to minister to that child, to take care of him, and just to watch over him. I have just a love for him. And yet, often when the church suffers, we don't really see them as our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we forget about them. We put them in that place of the mind where we don't think about them because it's uncomfortable. Yet the Bible doesn't tell us to consider it. It commands us to remember those who are suffering as though we were there suffering with them ourselves. You know, I think about my own son, and I really have a love for my children. I have a little boy and a little girl. My daughter's 13 years old, and my son's 10 years old. And they're a tremendous blessing to me, you know. And my son, he's a character. He's just an unusual little boy. And the way his brain thinks makes everybody on my staff and everyone else laugh because of the way he just thinks about things. I remember that he called me the other day and he said, Dad, he goes, when you're in Sudan, do you go through rivers, Dad? And I said, well, yeah, honey, Daddy goes through lots of rivers when he's in Sudan. And he goes, do you ever see anything dangerous when you're in there? And I said, well, Dad ran into an 18-foot crocodile once when he was in the river. And he goes, were you scared, Dad? And I said, well, honey, I said, I was aware that it was there, and I understood that I was in danger. But Dad was trusting in the Lord, and I didn't really feel a lot of fear at that time. And we have a girl on our staff, Vicky, and my son just adores her. And he says, does Vicky go with you when you go to Sudan, Dad? And I said, no, honey, I said, Vicky's in charge of the women's ministry, and she doesn't go to a lot of the places your dad goes. We kind of work in different areas and stuff. He goes, you know, Dad, he goes, when I grow up someday, he says, I think I'm probably going to go to Africa and join the women's ministry, you know. And I couldn't help but laugh on the phone when he told me that because, you know, he doesn't want to face the crocodiles. He doesn't want to get into the situation. But I can't help but love a little child that tells me stories like that, and I can't help but grow close to him. And yet, in southern Sudan, many children die every day. I remember that on one of my trips there, I'd been ministering to a church up in the Bahr el Ghazal area in a place called Mario Bay. I'd been up there and I'd ministered, and we had a really sweet time of fellowship. During the time that I left, the Islamic forces came through and hit the village at 5:30 in the morning with 2,000 soldiers, and they caught them by complete surprise. They burned down 1,200 homes, 2 churches, and 1 school. They took 67 men and women into slavery. They take the Christian women from their husbands and they sell them as concubines. They take girls and they sell them as concubines from the age of 13 and above. And they take the little boys and they put them in Islamic training camps to train them to be soldiers and send them back to kill their own people. And when they did, the village was completely devastated. I got a call from them and they said, Wes, please come. Please come and encourage our people. And I remember thinking, God, what do I tell these people? How do I go to a village that has been wiped off the map, and how do I encourage them? But the Lord sent me up there, and he reminded me of the story of when David came back from Ziklag and found that his village had been destroyed, or his people had been destroyed and carried off. And we talked about that story, and we encouraged him in the Lord, and the Lord really did a miracle. And despite of the tremendous setback they had, they were very much encouraged when they left, and they were replacing their trust in the Lord, saying, yes, God, under all circumstances will we trust you. I remember one of the villages that I went to that they completely almost wiped it off the map. They were building bonfires, and they were picking the children up and throwing them alive into the fires and burning them alive. And I remember that when we got there, we found a child that had third-degree burns on 75% of his body, and we could not get him evacuated out of the country. The United Nations would not allow us to bring him out, and the child eventually died. It was a very difficult time for our team to deal with such issues as that. But I remember that as I was going through these issues, the tribal people came out one day, and they were singing, rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. And they were singing praise songs to the Lord. And under very severe circumstances, they have learned to continue to trust the Lord and put their trust in him. While we were there, they told us to go to this one village. They said there was a woman there that you need to see. So our team traveled there to see this woman. When we got there, we found the woman. She was sitting under a tree. In front of her were seven members of her family. The Islamic government had taken them, tied their hands behind their back, put them down on their knees, walked up to the woman and looked in her eyes and said, "Deny Jesus Christ." She said, "I will not." And they shot her father in the back of the head. They said, "Deny Jesus Christ." And she said, "I will not." They shot her husband in the back of the head. They said, "Deny Jesus Christ." And she said, "I will not." They shot her first child in the back of the head. And they executed every single member of her family because she would not deny Jesus Christ. That woman truly understands the cost of following him. We often run into situations where people have been sold into slavery. I bought a woman out of slavery about 2 years, maybe 2.5 years ago. She was taken into slavery at the age of 7. And the very first night of her incarceration, she was given to a garrison of soldiers to be raped. And she was raped from the time she was 13 years old to the age of 20 when we purchased her out of slavery. I remember that when we bought her out of slavery, I kept thinking, "Lord, how do I minister to this woman? How do you tell someone about the love of God when they've gone through 7 years of this abuse and this rape and the horrible things that they've done from her?" But when we bought her out, the woman began to speak to us and she said, "I want to thank you for purchasing me out of slavery." She goes, "I don't even know if my mother or father are even alive anymore." She goes, "But at least now I have the opportunity to find out." And what I realized with this woman is that she counted herself worthy to suffer for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I remember the last time I saw her, we were in the village of Nimlel. And I remember going into the church and I saw this woman. She had her two hands in the air during the church service and she was worshiping the Lord. Since that time, that village has been wiped off the face of the map. The Islamic government came in and destroyed it. We found piles of Bibles that had been burned to ash, and they used them to burn because they were to have such a hate for the things of Jesus Christ. And you begin to understand the tremendous suffering that we go through. Now, as I share this with you, many people, sometimes they think that when I come and I share about this, I'm saying that every Christian in the world should go to Southern Sudan and minister. That is not what God has called me to do. But what the Lord has called us to do is talk to you about the cost of following Jesus Christ. Often we do not understand the cost of following Jesus Christ. We do not understand what God requires of us or what it means to be a disciple of the Lord. People often think that 80% obedience in their life is obedience to the Lord, but it's not. Nothing less than 100% is obedience to the Lord. And God is looking to his children, and he has a mission for each of us to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ to a lost world if we'll but hear his voice and be willing to go. Now, most of us will never leave this country, but there are some people in here that God is calling. And he looks down at you and he says, "My son, my daughter, I have chosen you for such a time as this." And he asks you to come and to follow him to the very ends of the earth to take the hope and the love of Jesus Christ to a people that have yet to hear that message. You know, folks, for me, when God first called me to Southern Sudan, I told you I had reservations about it. I was very concerned about it. And there were many reasons that I was concerned about it. One is, when I began to serve Jesus Christ 10 years ago, I was married at the time. I remember that I came home from work one day and my wife just said, "You know, I don't want to be married to you anymore. I don't love you." And I can still remember that day seeing the car as she drove off, and she drove off with my two children. And as I drew close to Jesus Christ, she drew away from me. And the Lord just allowed that separation to happen. And I used to worry for my children. I kept thinking, "Lord, if I don't come back, who will love my son the way that I love him? Who would cherish my daughter the way that I cherish her? Who will care for her? I mean, maybe my wife will remarry. Maybe she'll remarry a good man. But will he have that love and passion for them the way that I do?" I remember that I used to read the story about Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. I don't know how many of you are familiar with them and the book Through the Gates of Splendor. But Jim Elliot was a missionary to a very, very savage group of people. And when he decided to go off and to be a missionary to his tribe, he got a letter from a friend. And he said, "Jim, you're a very talented man. You're a very well-spoken man, very eloquent, very gifted." He goes, "Don't be a fool with your life. Don't go off and serve these people." And Jim Elliot wrote this man back a letter, and he said, "No man is a fool who gives up what he cannot hold on to gain what he cannot lose." And he died as a martyr for the love of Jesus Christ. I don't know what missionary said it, but someone said, "May my heart be moved by the things that move the heart of God." And what moves the heart of God is when our hearts are completely submitted to his lordship. I remember that as I read about Jim Elliot's death, I remember that at the time that he died, his wife had a little child, 1 year old. Her name was Valerie. And that really had a concern in my heart because, You know, I always wonder, whatever happened to that little girl? Did God take care of that little girl? Did he watch over her life? Did he minister to her? Or when Jim Elliot gave his life, did she just go sideways? And was she forgotten about? Was she not taken care of? And I had that concern. And I remember I would pray and I'd say, Lord, are you truly calling me to this work? And as I prayed about it, the Lord spoke to me in the book of Revelation. And I was reading Revelation 21, verse 7 one day. And I like to read it in the book of Revelation about once a month because it talks about the new Jerusalem. Now, when we store our treasures on heaven, we look at our money markets, our CDs, and things like that. But when we store our treasures in heaven, we look to the Word of God to see what God has promised us in the next life. And I love to read about the new Jerusalem because it keeps my perspective of the things that God has called me to work for. But as I was reading through this, I came down to verse 7, and it says, He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. He's talking about the new Jerusalem. He says, But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. There was a word in here that I had read maybe 100 times, but I had never seen it until God put a light on it that day, and it was the word, the cowardly. Do you realize that the Bible says that the cowardly shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you understand that God expects his people to be brave? Often today, we are not having an effect on the world because we are trying so hard to fit into the world. You know, I often see people, you know, in coming from California, you even see it more prevalent of the way that people can be sometimes. But often people get in the late ages of life, you know, they get in their 60s and 70s, and they still want to be teenagers. They still want to fit into society. They don't want to be a part of society, apart from society. They want to be exactly like it. They want to be with the latest fashions and what's going on. Yet the Bible says that we're not to fit into the world. The Bible says that we are a holy nation, a holy people, a royal priesthood, a people who are set aside for God's purposes. And we are not to try to fit in the world. Men of today have got to make a decision. They have to choose the life of faith and trusting in Jesus Christ, or they have to choose the life of a coward. But there is no in between. You either trust the Lord or you don't trust the Lord to lead you and guide you in your life. I remember that as I went through this time, it was a very difficult time for Maria. I remember that, you know, I had a lot of conversations with different members of my family. But I got to tell you, folks, that the conversation that sticks out most in my mind was the one that I had with my mother. And I remember calling my mother up, and she's a godly Christian woman, and I love her. And I said, Mom, I need to set up a time to talk to you. And we made a time, and I called her on the phone. She lived in another state where we could really sit down and talk. And I said, you know, Mom, I said, I really believe that God has called me towards this work in southern Sudan. And if God continues to have me minister in here, I want you to understand there's a possibility that I'm not going to live a long life. But I want you to understand, Mom, that I believe that there are things in this life that are worth dying for. And most importantly, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it is the hope for mankind. It is the hope of salvation for a lost world. And I said, if you find out someday that I am not returning, don't tell the world that it was a mistake. Don't tell them that I made a bad decision. But tell them that I walked by faith, I trusted in the Lord. I said, I got to tell you, Mom, in the last 7 years of traveling across the world, telling people about the love of Jesus Christ, going to many nations, I said, I have lived a lifetime of memories in a very few short years. There will be many people who will live to be 60, 70, and 80 years old, and they'll have nothing to show for their life. But my life has been rich, and God has blessed it beyond all that I could have ever expected or imagined. And my life has been one that has been wealthy, and I want you to remember that. And we pray together. And God has done that work to bring me to a place of understanding and trusting him. You know, for men today, and I do believe there is a message for the men in the church today, often, you know, I look at men today, and the things that they care about are so worthless. You know, in California, there's so many guys that their biggest goal in life is to own a nice car. And they got to have just that really fancy car, and then they got to get the right-looking girlfriend. And they spend more time in front of the mirror grooming themselves than half the women do. And then if the girl gains 2 pounds, they get rid of her and get another one because God help them if they had a girl that was 2 pounds overweight. These are not the attributes of a godly man. This is not the life that we are to live. We are to live a life that is set aside for the gospel. We are to live a life of holiness. We are to live a life of trust and faith and walking and trusting in Jesus Christ with all of our hearts, all of our minds, and all of our souls. You know, I'm a student of the Second World War, and I like to read about World War II history quite often. And I remember reading about the Battle of Stalingrad. When the German army first invaded Russia in 1941, They blitzkrieged across that country with speeds never before seen by a modern mechanized army. They were taking between 25 and 50 miles of land a day. And it looked for a moment there like the whole Soviet Union was going to collapse. Stalin was willing to give great land concessions to Hitler, but Hitler wasn't going to accept it because he knew that he had all of the Soviet Union at his hands. And most people believe that where the turning point was at a place called Stalingrad. It was a city in Russia. What happened there was the German army fought over that city for 2 years. The German artillery would hammer them by nighttime, and German Luftwaffe would bomb them by day. And it was just consistently, day in and day out, they were bombed. They were starving to death. They were freezing to death. They had no food. They had no ammunition, but they refused to give up. And many historians believe that that was a turning point of the war, and I do too. Now, these were a people that did not have the Word of God. They were an atheist nation, and yet they had that fortitude to fight on. And I often wonder how we as Christians, when we have the Word of God at our hand and the power of the Holy Spirit, why are we so weak? Why are we so willing to not suffer for the things of the kingdom of God? And I believe that God is calling his people to reach the lost of the world. But there is a cost in following Jesus. What will it cost you? It might cost you everything. It might cost you your life. Are you willing to count the cost of following Jesus Christ? You know, Abraham Lincoln said, the path that you want your children to travel, you must first travel that path yourself. I don't know what you as parents or young adults want to leave your children someday, but I got to tell you, folks, I don't want to leave them money. I don't want to leave them cars or land. I mean, if that's there and it's there when I'm gone, that's fine. But that's not what I want to leave my children. I want to leave them a heritage of righteousness. I want to leave them a life where they could say, my father loved the Lord with all of his heart, all of his mind, and all of his soul. I want to leave them that legacy that they can look to and they can remember. And I believe that that is what should be the desire of all of our hearts, is to have a heart for the things of the kingdom of God. I remember that on one of my trips to southern Sudan, I met a man by the name of Walt Shepherd. And I knew Walt was a Presbyterian pastor because he was the only one who thought to bring a suit and tie into the jungle. And I remember we went to a church on a Sunday morning, and I walk into church, and I'm in my jungle gear, and I've got my crocodile knife here and my bayonet over here, and I walk into church, and Walt walks in, and he's wearing a suit and tie. And I said, you know, Walt, I said, you got to be a Presbyterian because nobody else would do this. And Walt told me that I would probably never let him live this down, and he's probably right. I probably won't. But I remember that when I was there and I began to watch Walt's life, I saw something special in it that I didn't see in a lot of the people that were there. We would get up at 5 o'clock in the morning, often walk 20, 25 miles in 100-degree temperatures through many rivers and swamps to minister the gospel. And when guys would get back to the base camp in the evening, they were exhausted. All they wanted to do was to put some water on them to cool down, to get something to eat, and to go to sleep. But Walt wasn't like that. I began to notice his life, and he would go off, and he'd get back, and he'd find maybe 5 or 6 Sudanese brothers, and he'd go out and he'd get them, and he'd take them over, and he'd set them down on a log. He'd go eat, get them each a bowl of stew, and he would sit down, and he'd begin to share the gospel with them. And all of a sudden, about 5 or 6 minutes later, you'd see the heads go down, and he'd lead them to Jesus Christ. And then I'd see him go off, and he'd get another 6 of them, and he'd begin to share Jesus Christ with them, get them a bowl of stew. All of a sudden, the heads would go down, and he'd lead them to Jesus Christ. I really grew to love him during the time I was there. And the last day of our trip, I was talking to him. I said, you know, Walt, I said, I got to tell you, I said, I'm so impressed with your life. I said, you've really been a witness to me. You've been iron sharpening iron, and it's been a witness to me. And I've grown to love you, and I just thank you for the witness of your life. And Walt said to me, he goes, Wes, he goes, do you know anything about my life? I said, no, Walt. I said, I've never met you before today, never heard of you. I don't know anything about you. He goes, well, I feel like the Lord wants me to tell you this. He said, do you know that Elizabeth Elliot is my mother-in-law? Well, I didn't know this. I'd always wondered what happened to little Valerie Elliot. I'd always wondered if God had taken care of her. And then this is the man that God chose for little Valerie Elliot to be her husband. I remember when I got back to the States, I said, Walt, I said, I want to write about this in my newsletter. I said, I've just got to tell people. It was such a neat experience for me. And he goes, Wes, he goes, there's more to the story that you need to know. He said, when Jim Elliot was killed, Elizabeth Elliot went back into the bush for 3 years to minister to the tribe that had killed her husband. She was responsible for leading all the men to Christ who had actually murdered her husband. And then she came out for a short time and then went back to another tribe for 5 years. Now, after living in the bush, I can appreciate the difficulty of what this woman did with a young child. She was a very unusual woman. He said that, but during the time that they came out after the first 3 years, he said that they came out for a short time and the International Press Corps showed up. They wanted to interview them and see how this family had survived in the bush. And one of the correspondents said to little Valerie, he looked down at her, she was about 4 or 5 years old at the time, and he goes, Valerie, he goes, when you want to grow up, when you grow up, he goes, what do you want to be? And she goes, and they were expecting her to say maybe a missionary or a pastor's wife. And she looked up at me and she says, all I want to be when I grow up is I want to be a mommy. That's all I want to be. Walt said, you know what? He goes, Valerie and I, he goes, we have 8 children. Now, do you think that God took care of Jim Elliott's little girl? Do you think that he was faithful to the things that Jim Elliott entrusted to him? The Bible says in Psalms 22, verse 5, that those who trust in God are not disappointed. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 11. There's something I want to read to you here. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul is having to deal with the Corinthian church. What is happening here is that he's being accused of being a false brother, a person who's basically lording it over and pushing people around. The truth of it's the opposite. The people who are accusing him are the people who's doing it. And Paul comes to a place that he has to defend himself. In verse 21, he says, to my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. And he's talking about the fact that they are actually pushing them around. He says, what anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder. I've been flogged more severely and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, and in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? Now, I want you to think about what Paul's talking about here, because at the timeline that Paul writes this, he's halfway through his public ministry. He's about 11 years into it, and he's got about 11 years more before he goes to the time that he's martyred. Now, Paul says, 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus 1. The reason they would give you 39 lashes is most men did not survive the 40th lash. So they would literally beat you within an inch of your life, and then they would pull off just to give you enough strength to recover. And he says, 5 times I received it. 3 times I was beaten with a rod. Once I was stoned. Now, how many missionaries do you think would stay on the field after they'd been beaten 1 time? By the time it was 2nd, probably at least 50% would leave. If it happened a 3rd time, your pastor would be calling you and saying, hey, you are completely out of God's will. What are you doing? Come on home. But Paul isn't moved by these things. I wonder how many beatings he went through by the time he got to the end of his life. He says, 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the sea. Now, I look at that, and myself, I wonder. I say, you know, Lord, if I was on a ship, and it went under, and I spent a night and a day in the sea, I said, I could probably pull myself ashore and pull myself back together and go back to serving you. But the 3rd time I'm on that ship, and it's going under, I'm going to have some questions about your plan for my life. About the time the water's up at my ankles, I'm going to go, God, what are you doing? Have I offended you? Are you trying to kill me? I mean, what is going on here? But Paul's not moved by these things. I mean, could you see in Paul's times? I mean, if I were a person and I saw Paul getting on the ship, the first thing I would do was get off. I'd say, hey, Paul's getting on the ship. Get off the ship, you know. I mean, I understand why one of the disciples left him. I mean, Paul probably said to him, he goes, John Mark, we're going to go to the city. He goes, Paul, how are we getting there? Well, we're going to go by ship. Paul, can we go by chariot? No, we're going by ship. I'm not going with you, Paul. I wouldn't have gone with him either. And one of the accounts in Acts tells of what happened on one of the shipwrecks. He's shipwrecked. They get in the ocean. They swim ashore. They're cold. He's gathering some reeds to start a fire. As he reaches down and he grabs a hold of them, a viper attaches itself to his hand. He shakes it off into the fire. And what does Paul do next? Saying, God doesn't love me, God doesn't care for me. The Bible says he goes about healing people. And I believe that's the attitude that God wants us to have. A heart that is completely committed to the things of Jesus Christ. One, as Job said, though he slay me, yet will I follow him. And I believe that when we have that attitude, when we allow the Lord to work through us, when we allow the Holy Spirit to strengthen us under very severe circumstances, God will use you in a very powerful way to touch the world with the hope and the love of Jesus Christ. You know, we have an opportunity. We only have one life to live for Jesus Christ. If you throw that life away, you don't get a second chance. And it's so important that when we we realize that God has called us as an ambassadors to a lost world. I would much more rather be an ambassador of Jesus Christ than be an ambassador of the United States to Japan or England or Russia. It's much more of an honor to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is such a privilege. I got to tell you, folks, there are times of great hardship. In the last 4 years of working in South Sudan, many people I've known have been killed, but I've had two people that are very close to me that have been killed. One happened just a month ago. His name was Augustine. He worked with our ministry team, and he was working part-time, and we were getting ready to bring him home full-time. And Augustine was traveling through southern Sudan in a Land Cruiser. A group called the LRA, Lord's Resistance Army, came out, and they fired an RPG, a rocket-propelled grenade at his vehicle. They missed it, but the AK-47 gunfire afterwards killed him instantly. Nine people were killed in that vehicle that day. One died the next day, and two survived. But what was interesting about Augustine knew that the Lord was coming for him. He was a young man. He was in his late 20s, married, four children. He was also taking care of his brother's four children. But he began to tell the people around us, he began to say to them, in a little while, you're not going to see me anymore. And people were saying to him, Augustine, what are you talking about? He goes, I'm just telling you, in a little while, you're not going to see me anymore. The Holy Spirit had spoken to Augustine, and Augustine knew that the Lord was coming for him. It's interesting because we sponsor children whose parents have been killed in the war. And I was going through the dossiers of many of the children afterwards. And as I was going through it, we'd get down to religious experience at the bottom and read whether they were saved, not saved, had any religious background or not. And as I'd go through about four or five, I'd find it at the bottom, Augustine led to Christ. I'd go another six or seven, Augustine led to Christ. Go another half a dozen, Augustine led to Christ. And as I just kept going through it, Augustine led to Christ, Augustine led to Christ, Augustine led to Christ. I don't always understand why God does the things he does, but I know that he was a light that was sitting on a hilltop. There's a saying I've heard that a light that burns twice as bright sometimes only burns half as long. And I kind of feel that's what it was for Augustine's life, that he burned twice as bright, but was only for half as long. His life is still a tremendous witness to the people of South Sudan, his love and concern for the lost. They remember him because he was passionate about the things of Jesus Christ. His life for the gospel, and God took his life and he used it in a very powerful way. I'm going to close here in a moment, but there's some things that I want to share with you just before I do. There is a cost in following Jesus Christ. I know that probably most of you in here have accepted Jesus Christ. Most of you here are probably believers. But what I find all across the United States is most people have never counted the cost of following Jesus Christ. They don't know what it means to actually think about the fact of suffering or possibly dying for the gospel. Yet the Bible says, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. Jesus told us to count the cost of following him because there is a cost in following him. Now, as I share this today, you may say, Wes, you don't know me. I'm a timid person. I hear these things, but I just can't live that type of life. You know, I've learned two things in this work, and that is that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And what is impossible with man is so very, very possible with God. It is not in our strength that we reach the lost of the world. It's in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, I've watched this ministry explode in the last year. We grew 800% last year. But I got to tell you, it's not because of my leadership. It isn't because I'm some gifted person. It's been truly a work of the Holy Spirit, and the only one that deserves any credit in what's happened in southern Sudan is to be the Lord. I'll share with you a story of Dave Gonzalez. I haven't talked to you much about our chaplains, but this is one story of one of our chaplains. His name is Ramsey. Ramsey's our senior squad leader. With all these chaplains, they realize that for many of them, this may be the last year of their life. And it's interesting because they sing a song every day. They made it up themselves, and we get up at 5 o'clock in the morning from 5:30 to 6:30. They go for a run. Then they have 8 hours of classes a day and 2.5 hours of homework. But they have the song and they go, we are the chaplains, we are the chaplains. And then they switch to Arabic. And they say, Jesus gave the gift of eternal life. And though we die, we shall live. Come join the chaplains. Come join the chaplains. They have counted the cost of following Christ. I remember when Pastor Dave came there, he really fell in love with these guys. He had a heart for them. And at the end of each pastor that comes in to teach, we give them a Bible that's signed by all the chaplains as a gift. Dave was there, and Ramsey came up to give him his Bible. And he said to him, he says, you know, Pastor Dave, he goes, we have really enjoyed the time that you have been here. And we hope that you will come back and teach us again. He goes, but if by the time you return, we're not here, we're up at the front. He goes, then we hope that you will come to the front and teach us there. And then he paused and he said something that took me by surprise, but it also took Dave by surprise. He goes, but if by the time you return, we sleep with the Lord, he goes, we'll see you on the other side. Pastor Dave just started to cry because he realized that this young man who was in his late 20s recognized that he might not be long for this world. I don't know what the desire of your heart is. For some people, I know many Americans, the biggest desire in their life is to own a nice house. But I got to tell you folks, for me, I know that someday I'll cross over to the other side. And when I do, I want to be able to look in the eyes of the Lord and have him look at me and say, well done, son. Well done. Well done, my daughter. Well done, my son. David said, Lord, teach me to number my days. That's so that we might serve the Lord, so that we might think through that our days are numbered, that we only have a certain amount of days to serve the Lord. And I want to encourage you with all my heart, don't miss out on the opportunity to serve Jesus Christ. It is one of the greatest joys of your life. You know, when God called me to Africa, the Bible says that God knows the desires of our heart. I never knew that South Sudan was the desire of my heart, but the Lord did. And I love it when I go back. You know, I pull into the base camp and I get out, and the people say, it's like when I arrive, it's like Dad has come home. It's like all my chaplains come running. They've all got to give me a hug. They've all got to shake my hand. They've all got to pat me on the back. They've all got to tell me they miss me and talk to me. And it has been such a joy for me to be there and to see what God is doing in those young men, in their hearts, and the way that they have a love for the things of the kingdom. God knows the desires of your heart. The Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Often we don't understand the path that God's leading us down, but he has a purpose in it. And if we will but trust him, God will do a powerful work in our life. I'm going to close here. I want to ask maybe if someone could come over. I'd like to have just play a little music here. And as I play the song, I'm going to ask you if you want to make the decision to follow Jesus Christ with all your heart, I'm going to ask you to get up and come forward. And the reason I'm asking you folks is because personally, I don't allow people to bow their heads and raise their hands. And I want you to understand the part of the world that I work in. I know that if you cannot stand in a church full of people that love you and come forward, you will never be able to handle it when persecution comes. The Bible says, if you confess me before man, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. But if you deny me before man, I'll deny you before my Father who is in heaven. As I sing this song, as we have just a time of a song, if God is speaking to your heart and you want to make that decision, you're probably a believer, many of you. But God is saying to you, my son, my daughter, today's the day. I want you to count the cost of going all the way with me. I'm just going to ask you to come up front and we're going to pray for you. And we're going to ask the Holy Spirit to do a powerful work in your life that you might be an effective tool of the gospel of reaching people with the hope and the love of Jesus Christ.